Read this evening is a somewhat difficult part of Hebrews, and indeed, if it's any encouragement to you, it's generally believed to be one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. I think partly because of the use of abstract words and ideas, like perfection, covenant, legal requirement, and so on. We don't use these words a great deal in normal life, and that makes the passage difficult to come to grips with. It's best to see that the whole key to this section, from verse 15 of chapter 7 right through into verse 6 of chapter 8, is the name Melchizedek, which you find, in fact, at the end of chapter 6. Melchizedek, the priest king of Jerusalem in the time of Abraham, roughly 1,600 years before the birth of Christ. He is the last word in chapter 6. And there we read, speaking about heaven, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become for us a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And if he's the last word in chapter 6, he's the start of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which later became Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God, El Elyon, one of the Old Testament names of God, this Melchizedek met Abraham when he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And in fact, you can go further back still in the letter to the Hebrews, because you find Melchizedek mentioned in chapter 5 and at verse 10. Where the writer says that Jesus has been designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And at that point in chapter 5, the writer wanted to develop the theme of Christ's high priesthood, how Christ lives in heaven to pray for us and to plead his death before the Father's throne and to intercede for us and present our needs and our case before God. At that point in chapter 5, the writer wanted to go on and speak about Christ's high priesthood, and he wanted to contrast that kind of priesthood with the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament, which is quite a different thing. And the writer wants to go on to show that Christ's priesthood in heaven is an extension of Melchizedek's priesthood, because Jesus does not owe his priesthood to Aaron and Levi, the Old Testament priests, but to this mysterious man, Melchizedek, in Jerusalem. But the writer, in fact, in chapter 5, finds that he cannot go on to deal with this theme, because, he says, his readers are suffering from dullness of hearing. And even if he tried to explain all this to them, they wouldn't understand, because their ears are dull of hearing. And so we read, if you care to turn to chapter 5 at verse 11, he says, about this man, we have much to say, which is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For although by this time you ought to be teachers of the word of God, you still need someone to teach you all over again the first principles of God's word. You haven't grown up. You're still babies. And what you need is milk and not solid food. And so, from 5 onwards, right through chapter 6, the writer abandons the subject of Melchizedek. And he only picks it up towards the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. And in chapter 7, in the first 14 verses, he shows why it is that the priesthood of Christ is greater than the priesthood of Aaron and Levi in the Old Testament system of sacrificial worship. Now, this is very strange reasoning to us, but that's how the Bible reasons. And if it's how the Bible reasons, it's right reasoning, whether it's strange to us or not. And the reasoning is this. Abram had just fought a battle with the kings in the Valley of the Dead Sea. And in the course of that conflict, his wayward nephew Lot was rescued. And as he came from the battle, he found himself in front of the city of Jerusalem, Salem as it was. And through the gates of Salem, there came this man, Melchizedek, the priest king. And Abraham did a very strange thing. He bowed down in front of Melchizedek, this unknown quantity. He bowed down and he offered Melchizedek a tenth of the booty from the battle. And the argument in the first 14 verses of chapter 7 is this, that when Abraham bowed down to Melchizedek, the whole tribe of Levi was genetically in the loins of Abraham. So the whole tribe of Levi bowed down to Melchizedek and paid tithes to Melchizedek. But since the 110th Psalm says that God has made Christ a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that means that the whole Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament was bowing down to Christ at the gates of Jerusalem. And so there is a superiority in Christ's priesthood. Now, you may think that very strange argument, but it's the argument of the Bible. And it must be right, whether we find it strange or not. The entire order of priests and of worship in the Old Testament bowed down to Jesus Christ when Abraham bowed down to Melchizedek. And that's the teaching of the first 14 verses of chapter 7. But in the passage we read this evening, from verse 15 onwards, there's a new theme. And it's this. If the old has given way to the new with the coming of Christ in his life and his death and his resurrection, what is the relationship between the new and the old? Does it mean we throw away our Old Testaments? I've heard Christians saying, oh, I don't read the Old Testament. I don't believe in the Old Testament. I don't think we need the Old Testament now because we've got the New Testament. Is that what you do? Do you throw away the Old Testament just because the New has come? Well, of course, it's ridiculous, because the Old Testament was the only Bible that Jesus had. And Jesus recognized the Old Testament as the Word of God, and he called the God of the Old Testament is God and Father. How can you throw it away? In my early days as a Christian, I used to believe that the difference between the two testaments was the difference between law and grace. And what I believed was this, very erroneously, I may say, that in the Old Testament, men were saved and got right with God by keeping the law and obeying the Ten Commandments. And then along came Jesus and the New Testament. And now men are saved and get right with God by trusting in Christ and having faith in the gospel. Excuse me, that's just a load of nonsense. No one who reads the Bible could believe that the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments is the relationship between law and grace. That's just nonsense. And if I may say so, the Automobile Association believes that. This is their touring guide to Scotland, a helpful guide for people who come to Scotland to see us. And in their introduction to this touring guide for Scotland, they have a lurid picture of John Knox preaching in St. Giles. He looks as if he's about to take off. And the caption is, "Rabble-rousing John Knox, preaching dissension to the members of the Church of Scotland." Wait for it. The influence of the Kirk. John Knox, the rabble-rousing leader of the Reformation, may be long dead. The ministers no longer have the power to sit people on the penitent's stool, as they did long ago. The Scotsman of today is not theologically minded as he once was. Well, they've got something right. Children are no longer brought up on the shorter catechism, and the Bible is a less familiar book, more's the pity. We wouldn't be in the mess we're in if people were more familiar with their Bibles. The Bible is a wholesome book. Not just a book of salvation. Of course, it is a book of salvation, first of all. It's a book of morality as well. There wouldn't be the immorality in the nation if people believed their Bibles. The Bible is a less familiar book, but the influence of the Kirk is still strong in Scottish life. Listen to this. More than 3 million people owe the Church of Scotland an allegiance, real or nominal. And I had to look up when this book was written, 13 years ago. And 13 years ago, we had 3 million members and adherents. You know how many we've lost in 13 years? 2,200,000 in 13 years. The Kirk is the national church established by the state. Now, wait for this. The God of John Knox was the unforgiving Old Testament God. It's incredible. Excuse me. It's enough to make you join the RAC. Do you think their theology would be sounder? I think I'll write to them about this. The God of John Knox was the unforgiving Old Testament God. Hellfire was preached from the pulpits. Why shouldn't it be? It was Jesus who taught about hell. It wasn't Paul or James or John. Most that you read about hell in the Bible was taught by Jesus. And pleasure of all kinds was frowned on. Well, that's scarcely true. Nobody who knows the history of Scotland can believe that nonsense. You see, that's a wrong view of the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament. In fact, you find grace in the Old Testament. The only way to be saved is by grace, not by believing the law and the Ten Commandments. You find mercy in the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a God of mercy. You find forgiveness and pardon. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered and whose iniquity has been pardoned. That's the Old Testament. That's not the New Testament. You not only find grace in the Old, you find law in the New. The Sermon on the Mount is law. You find judgment in the New Testament from the lips of Jesus. You find the wrath of God, the doctrine of hell, and everlasting punishment from the lips of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That's not Old Testament stuff. It's New Testament stuff. You see, the relationship between the old and the new is not one of law to grace. It's threefold. First of all, it's the relationship of promise to fulfillment. In the Old Testament, God makes promises to men. And he says, one day I will do so and so for you. One day a Savior will come to help you. One day I will visit you in person. They are the promises of God in the Old Testament. And in the New, that reaches its fulfillment in the coming of Christ. It's the relationship between promise and fulfillment. Secondly, it's the relationship between shadows to reality. You know how you can look at a shadow on the ground, perhaps cast by a person or a building standing in the sun. And just by looking at the shadow, you can tell if the person is tall or slim or stout or whatever. And you can tell by looking at the shadow whether the building is a cottage or a skyscraper or whatever. Just by looking at the shadows. But how much better to look at the person. And how much better to look at the building. And so in the Old Testament we have what C.S. Lewis calls in one of his most evocative, nostalgic ways, we have shadowlands. The Old Testament is shadowlands. And in the New Testament, we have the reality in the coming of Christ. And thirdly, it's the relationship between the temporary and the permanent. In the Old Testament, sacrifices that were all right for a time. Worship that was all right for a time. Rituals, all right for a time. Priests, all right for a time. But when Christ came, permanence came. A sacrifice which lasts. A priesthood which lasts. An intercessor who lasts. It's the relationship between the temporary and the permanent. And there are so many phrases in this passage dealing with permanence. If you look at chapter 7, you find it, for example, in verse 16. The last three words of verse 16. An indestructible life. A life that cannot be destroyed. A life that is there forever. Christ has become a priest, not according to a legal requirement concerning bodily descent from Levi, but by the power of an indestructible life. He cannot be destroyed. He's permanent. You find it in verse 17, in that quotation from the 110th Psalm, one of the most quoted Psalms in the New Testament, I may say. It is witness of Christ, thou art a priest forever. Forever. He endures. He's permanent, after the order of Melchizedek. The same quotation is found in verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And he says of Christ, thou art a priest forever. His priesthood has permanence in it. He endures. You find it in verse 24, this marvelous verse, which is just steeped in ideas of permanence. But Christ holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He lasts forever. Verse 23, same idea. Consequently, Christ is able for all time. It's a permanent thing. It's something that endures. He's able for all time to save those who keep on drawing near to God through him. It's a continuous Greek. Since he always lives, there it is again, he lives forever to make intercession for them. And the last words in the chapter, perfect forever. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of God's oath, which came much later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest. A priest forever, a sacrifice that lasts, an intercessor who endures. Permanence. Later on, the writer uses this unforgettable phrase about Jesus. Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, forever, the same. He doesn't change. He's always there. Yesterday, if you know the old hymn, yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. And I don't know how it is with you, but I find this permanence that there is in Christ to be of immense comfort and consolation to me in a world where everything changes and is in a state of flux. The flowers change. They won't look like this in a week's time. They fade and die. Seasons change. They move on. They won't wait for us, alas. Friendships change. Sometimes the friends of yesterday are not always your friends today. Relationships change. Circumstances change. Your prospects can change. Churches can change. Ministries can change. And all these changes mark the passage of time, because time is measured by change. But in the next world, beyond the veil, there is a sacrifice which always avails. There are prayers which always carry weight with God. And there is a priest who is the middleman between you and God, and he lasts forever. Permanence. I'm bound to say again, I find this very comforting, because we are surrounded today by so much that is very impermanent and superficial and temporary. And not to put too fine a point in it, rather light. Take architecture. Go for a drive up Deeside and see the great granite villas built by the middle class Victorians. They thought they were here to last. Their houses were reflections of the empire. Queen Victoria was on the throne. The empire was growing. So they built these houses to last forever. They were symbols of empire. And contrast them with what we build today. They say that what goes up today comes down in 50 years. It's not built to last forever. Or take much of the music and the hymnology of today. We are not an age that has produced great, memorable Christian hymns set to great Christian music. The Scottish Reformation produced psalms which we still sing for all their faults. Some of the poetry is pretty appalling, but we still sing them, and they're 400 years old. The Wesleyan Awakening produced the great hymns of Methodism. Now, if you know Wesley at all, you know he wrote some very bad hymns. We just sing the creme de la creme of Methodist hymns. And some of his hymns were interminably long. Some of them had 32 verses. Imagine singing 32 verses. But we're still singing the creme de la creme, and they're over 200 years old. We're even singing poor old Sankey. A student said to me in a Christian union, when I was speaking to them a year or two ago, "Who's Sankey? Who's Sankey?" Moody did the preaching, Sankey did the hymns, and he wrote hymns that are still being sung today. Some of them are pretty appalling. The tunes are trite, but at least the hymns were biblical. They had solid scriptural content. They're 100 years old. Today's pop tunes are on the charts for 2 weeks, and then they vanish. Sometimes they vanish forever. It's music for the times, they say. It's ad hoc music. It's not music meant to last. It's not music we'll be singing 50 years from now. And it all has the air of the temporary. But how infinitely satisfying to have in Jesus someone who is permanent. He's always there. He doesn't change. His prayers, his mediation, he's always there. The difference, says chapter 7, between the new and the old is the difference between the permanent and the temporary. And the second difference is this. In closing, you may have noticed that the word better occurs 4 times. Actually, the word better is one of the main themes of Hebrews. And that main theme in Hebrews has to do with the betterness of what Christ has brought. The Old Testament was all right. The Westminster Confession says sacrifices of the Old Testament were all right. They were efficacious as far as they went. The priesthood was all right. It was efficacious as far as it went. It was all right. It was good. But when Jesus came, something better was ushered in. That betterness is found all through Hebrews. Just before we close, if you turn to chapter 9 and verse 23, better sacrifices, 9 and 23. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. That's the tabernacle in the Old Testament, copies of the heavenly. But the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these. Not the repetitious sacrifices of the old, but something better. You find it in chapter 10 and verse 34. A better possession. Or he says, you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Somebody once challenged me to preach on that after my 9th burglary. In my last parish, I had 9 burglaries in the manse. And an elder said, why don't you preach on this? You took joyfully the plundering of your property. I don't know that I did that. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Better sacrifice, a better possession, chapter 11 and verse 16, a better country. As it is, they, people who have a pilgrim spirit, oh, how important to have a pilgrim spirit and not be like the Victorians who thought they were there forever. As it is, pilgrims desire a better country. Always on the move. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them, people with a pilgrim spirit, a city, a better country. Chapter 11 and verse 35, a better life. Women received their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, that they might rise again to a better life. At the other end of the pain, a better life. And in chapter 11 and verse 40, something better. Verse 39, all these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had foreseen something better. As a matter of fact, it's the resurrection. Something better for us, that apart from us, at the general resurrection, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. better. The old was all right, it was good, but when Christ came, something better came. You find the better in chapter 7, verse 19, a better hope, second half of 19. On the other hand, with the coming of Christ, 7 and 19, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Verse 22, a better covenant. This makes Jesus the surety of a better covenant. Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. You find the better covenant in chapter 8 and verse 6. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry which is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant that he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And there you have in verse 6, a better covenant and better promises. Now what can all that mean? Well, I must confess it was so unintelligible to me when I studied it at first that I rang James Philip and I said, James, what does this mean? And he said, I don't know. Well, I said, James, that's two ministers who don't know. So we thrashed it out and went into it. The better hope, the better covenant, the better promises when Christ came. Now, I said to James, what I don't understand is this. Surely hope is just hope. I mean, if you have hope, how can you have a better hope? I mean, hope is hope. A covenant is just a covenant. What's a better covenant? And a promise is just a promise. Somebody giving his word. What can it mean? Well, what it means is this. That in the Old Testament, of course, you find hope. The Old Testament is full of promises about hope. But when Jesus came and lived, and died, and rose again, and was glorified, the hope of the Old Testament became the sure and certain hope of the gospel. We often say at a Christian funeral that we are committing the person to the ground, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. It's not wishful thinking. It's not whistling in the dark. It's not hoping that something better will turn up. It is the sure and certain hope of the gospel. And since Jesus came, we have a better hope through which we draw near to God. There's the better covenant in verse 22 and in chapter 8 and verse 6. What's the better covenant? Well, of course, you get the covenant in the Old Testament. But the difference between the new and the old is this, that the new covenant is a better covenant because it is sealed in the blood of the Redeemer. You know how long ago people used to seal agreements and transactions with their own blood. They used to cut a vein and then sign it in their blood. And so the new covenant is a better covenant because it is signed and sealed in the blood of the Redeemer. And the same way in closing, there are promises in the Old Testament, of course. But when Christ came, they become better promises. Because Christ is God's amen to the promises of the Old Testament. Paul says to the Corinthians, all the promises of God are yea and amen in him. Jesus is God's amen to the promises in the old. And so the promises of the old reach their fulfillment and their fruition in the birth and the death and the rising of Jesus. And that's the betterness that has come with Christ. A better hope, sure and certain. A better covenant, sealed in his blood. And better promises, because he is God's amen to the promises. What was ushered in with Christ was something permanent in place of what was temporary. Something better in place of what was good. And I don't know about you, but I find that that brings a great order to my life, and a great calm, and a great peace, and a great stability. It brings all of that to my life. I hope it does so to yours. There certainly is no good reason why it shouldn't. Amen. May God bless his holy word to our hearts and our lives. Here's a hymn now about Christ's priesthood. The golden gates are lifted up. The doors are opened wide. The King of glory is gone in unto his Father's side. Lovely words by Cecil Francis Alexander, 205. And we use the tune Bloxham from the Psalter.